Should we kneel for prayer? Father, as we come before you this morning, we praise your name that you set upon your throne and you order that which you sees best. We ask, Lord, that you be with us today. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to impress our minds upon the things that each one of us need individually as we look at your word. We have a short time today, so we ask for the presence of Christ to be with us and your holy angels. Father, we come before you knowing that at the first advent, the trials and attitudes that you tell us are going to be the same in our day. We look at the first advent and we see that your people were under the control of Rome. Help us, Lord, to see these things in our day, that we won't be taken unawares in the trial that you've spelled out for us. We pray for your presence. We ask for a blessing because of it on each and every one here today. Thank you for the privilege of being able to worship together on Sabbath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1? The last half of the chapter we're reading from Desire of Ages in the Voice in the Wilderness really concerns these few verses here, and just to set the tone, we'll read Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll do our best here to finish the chapter. It's short. Yes, we should be able to finish the chapter where we left off last week in The Voice in the Wilderness. Let's read Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." We notice here in verse 5 that in verse 4 and 5, John did baptize in the wilderness, it says. He was in the wilderness. And in verse 5, it tells us that all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem went out unto him. John primarily was a minister in the wilderness, not all the time, but primarily, and the people went out to see him. Let's turn to where we left off in our Desire of Ages, on page 104 in Desire of Ages, page 104. I haven't said much about the pictures that are all over in the Desire of Ages book. But the pictures are not inspired. The words are. And I could easily prove that, but we'd almost have to be together to see different pictures to show. We should always remember that. We are to accept a thus saith the Lord. The words are inspired, but not a thus saith the picture. The pictures are not inspired, and they are put there by the discretion of the publishers, as can be shown. If you look in the first edition of Steps to Christ, for example, in the back of the book, there's pictures advertising the Sunday keeping preacher Moody, when it was published, the first edition of Steps to Christ was published by Fleming and Revell. Sister White couldn't even get the church to publish the first book, The Steps to Christ. But after they saw that it was a success, the copyright was transferred from Fleming and Revell to the Review and Herald Publishing Company, and the second edition of Step to Christ came out. If you look in the back of the second edition of Steps to Christ, now we don't have pictures of Dwight Moody's books anymore advertising them, which Fleming and Revell put in at the discretion of the publisher. Now we have pictures advertising Sister White's book because the copyright was transferred from Fleming and Revell to Review and Herald Publishing Company. There's many instances in the Spirit of Prophecy where I can show in some of her books you can see a so-called picture of Christ hanging on the cross, and the inscription on the cross in some pictures reads INRI, and in other pictures the inscription on the cross is Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, telling people to behold, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Well, which one is right? Well, the three inscriptions, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, are biblically sound. That's what God says in the Bible was placed upon the inscription. So it can't be both ways, you see. We can't have pictures that we can say, well, all the pictures are inspired because they're in Ellen White's books. Well, in some cases, the inscription on the cross reads in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, three different languages, three lines. And in other instances, it's simply the abbreviation, INRI. They both can't be right. So that tells us, for one thing, that the pictures are not inspired. And I could bring out different books to show how Adventist leaders admit that the pictures are not inspired. I'm not going to take the time to do it because that's proof enough there. Interesting enough, though, the INRI is the initials of the Latin phrase Iestus Necer Regis Impios, which is the oath of office, you might say the motto of the Jesuit order. Translated loosely, it means it is just and righteous to persecute heretical governments, kings, and rulers. Iestus Necer Regis Impios. Well, that's not the inscription on Christ's cross. That's the inscription on crucifixes manufactured by Rome. So you can see how the pictures are not inspired. It's the words that are inspired. Let's start off where we left off. We were on page 104 of Desire of Ages in the fourth paragraph where it says, amid discord and strife. We just got done discussing the paragraph above, and we focused on the fact that Archelaus, one of the sons of Herod, had been removed from Judea. It says, at the removal of Archelaus, Judea had been brought directly under the control of Rome. And we discussed that today in terms of education, how because of people going to Babylonian seminaries for doctor's degrees, in much the same way, this is one way that today's people can, that profess to be God's chosen people, can be seen that they are also directly under the control of Rome. One of our top scholars, Bakayoki, goes to the Gregoriana, the order of the Jesuits. The founder of that order, Ignatius Loyola, founded that college. It's the flagship of the Jesuit order of Rome. And their purpose is to destroy Protestantism. Even the name has been changed to Protestantism. when we think about someone going off there to a college to receive advanced training in the theology of Babylon, that's one thing, but when they come back to the denomination, isn't it an entirely different thing that they have such support that they receive top-level jobs? They come back from the Gregorian and they're made a professor at Andrews University to teach seminary students, to train ministers. And today's president goes to Tübingen. The current pope was a teacher at Tübingen. It's a school of Protestants and Catholic faculty. It's like you might say the flagship of Rome's efforts to promote ecumenicalism. What business do we have going to schools like this? I'm not going to talk about it a lot. I'll read it a couple times maybe today, but just to start off, we have the entire book, Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students. How can anybody read this book and then go off to Babylon for theology training? It's not consistent with Adventist teaching in Revelations 18 to come out of Babylon. Come out, does come out mean enroll in a Babylonian seminary, sit at the feet of Babylonian teachers, and learn their theology, and then come back into Adventism? Is that what our workers are, men who are to be well-trained? Is that the example they're to set to the youth? I think if we just read one quote, it says it all. Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students, page 45. I'll just share this with you, and then we'll move on in Desire of Ages. And yet, why are we saying this? Because this is exactly what the Jews did at the first coming. They went off to Babylonian schools for their education in theology. That's where they came up with their different degrees. They adopted them from Babylonian schools. We're doing the same thing today. In the days of Christ, he wasn't accepted because he refused to go to their schools because they had adopted the heathen principles in their schools. And he was often questioned. And so was John the Baptist. How do these men know anything, having never learned? In other words, we haven't taught them. They haven't gone to our schools. They didn't go where we graduated from either. How can they know anything? How can they teach? The idea being that unless you go to the schools of the so-called educated aristocracy, and you partake of their heathen education, that you can't learn, which is really contrary to God's teachings anyway. If any of us lack in wisdom, what? We are to ask God, and he'll show us himself. Pick up the Word of God and study it prayerfully, and God will be our teacher. It says in Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students, page 45, and I think this one quote says it all, why our leaders should not go off to Babylonian seminaries. Some of them go to state schools, Baptist schools. Some of them go to Yale or Harvard theology. And some of them go to the Gregoriana and Tübingen. I mean, the top of the order of papist and ecumenical schools. How can they do this if just one quote is heeded? Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students, page 45, quote, we need men well-trained, well-educated, to work in the interests of the churches. They should present the fact, notice, these well-educated men should present the fact that we cannot trust our youth to go to seminaries and colleges established by other denominations, that we must gather them into schools where their religious training shall not be neglected. Notice again here. We need men well-trained, well-educated to work in the interests of the churches. They should present the fact that we cannot trust our youth to go to seminaries and colleges established by other denominations. Now, when our top theologian at the seminary goes to the Gregoriana, and our general conference president goes to Tubingen, both Babylonian schools and seminaries, definitely seminaries and colleges established by other denominations, are they presenting the fact that we cannot trust our youth to go to seminaries and colleges established by other denominations? Or are they presenting the fact that we can trust our youth to go to seminaries and colleges established by other denominations? They're setting the example to go to seminaries and colleges established by other denominations, which is just the opposite, directly antichrist, from this teaching in the book, plainly written, Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students, page 45. When it talks about the men that we have that are educated, it says, they should present the fact that we cannot trust our youth to go to seminaries and colleges established by other denominations. It doesn't even make any decent sense to me. I don't think that the Roman Catholic Church ever sends a ministerial student to Andrews University for a doctor's degree. I don't think so. I don't think the Baptist Church, I don't think the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, or any of those other Babylonian churches send their scholars to Andrews University to get a doctor's degree in theology. Why are we doing it? Especially when we have counsel like this. Who knows? Who knows the motives? Ellen White tells us that it is a desire to serve worldly ambition. That's the reason that the Jewish leaders did it at the time of Christ. It was because of their ambition, their desire to fulfill their ambitions. For those very same reasons, even though Christ proved their teachings to be wrong, they wouldn't accept him because it conflicted with their ambitions. Well, let's continue on then. What we see here then is a history being repeated. The apostasy in education at the first advent of Christ was a trial for the people. The apostasy in education at the second advent of Christ is also a trial. At the first advent of Christ, unless you had these degrees from Babylon, these degrees from heathen educational systems, the people were led to believe that you didn't understand and that you couldn't teach, which was just the opposite from the truth. That's exactly what the history is happening today, is showing us the same exact trial. I think it's a sad commentary. What we're saying then to the youth is that you can trust seminaries and colleges of the world. When Sister White tells us that as leading men, as men of education and well-trained, we should be presenting the fact that we cannot trust to go to seminaries and colleges established by other denominations. Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students, page 45. Okay, let's continue on. Desire of Ages, page 104. Fourth paragraph down, it says, amid discord and strife, a voice was heard from the wilderness, a voice startling and stern, yet full of hope. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. With a new, strange power, it moved the people. Prophets had foretold the coming of Christ was an event far in the future, but here was an announcement that it was at hand. John's singular appearance carried the minds of his hearers back to the ancient seers. In his manner and dress, he resembled the prophet Elijah. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he denounced the national corruption and rebuked the prevailing sins. His words were plain, pointed, and convincing. Many believed him to be one of the prophets risen from the dead. The whole nation was stirred. Multitudes flocked to the wilderness. What happens today if we follow the example of John and remember what it was that we've read earlier on page 101 of Desire of Ages? If you just hold your finger there on 104 and turn back to 101, 1, 2, third paragraph down, it says, as a prophet, John was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In preparing the way for Christ's first advent, he was a representative, and I underline this, he was a representative of those who are to prepare a people for our Lord's second coming. So that John is a representative for each one of us. If God sees fit to judge us to be faithful and true Seventh-day Adventists, just the name alone shows that we are bound by our name alone to prepare a people for our Lord's second coming. Then John is a representative for each and every one of us as to what we're to be doing, to prepare a people for the Lord's second coming. John for the first coming, all of us for the second coming. Back there on Desire of Ages, page 104, notice what his method was. With the spirit and power of Elijah, it says he did two things. He denounced the national corruption and rebuked the prevailing sins. How popular do you think we'll be today if we do this within the nation of God's professed people today? If we denounce the national corruption as God shows it and opens it up to us, and we rebuke the prevailing open sins, what kind of things will they say about you? Anybody? Anybody offer something they'll call you? Troublemaker? How about speaking against the church? Fault-finding, divisive? Yes, all of that and more. And yet that's exactly what John did, and I'm sure he had plenty of that type of criticism. It says in the next sentence, his words were plain, pointed, and convincing. We read in 2 Review and Herald, page 419 and 20, or Review and Herald, August 19, 1890, that the state of the church spoken of as the foolish virgins is the Laodicean state. So Laodiceans are the same thing as foolish virgins, it tells us there, or Satan's mediums. And it says they prefer the sophistry of the enemy rather than the plain, thus saith the Lord. And you notice here, his words and then our words should be this way. His words were plain, pointed, and convincing. But we should take note there, even though we say a plain, thus saith the Lord, when it comes to impenitent Laodiceans, we know because God has told us they prefer the sophistry of the enemy rather than a plain, thus saith the Lord. 2 Review and Herald, page 419, or Review and Herald, August 19th, 1890. Contrary to evolutionary theories, things have not gotten better since John the Baptist's day. They've gotten worse in this world and in God's professed church. We'll probably have less success of waking people up, and the Holy Spirit can be working too, but God does not force people. The Laodiceans don't want plain, pointed, and convincing words. They don't want the plain, thus saith the Lord, especially if it contradicts what they want to do, if it contradicts their own ideas. They want the sophistry of the enemy. They want to be able to evade the truth. And that's what you'll run into a lot of times when you share it, when you try to share the truth. Don't let anybody say that you have to be a prophet to be like John. John is a representative of all of us who are trying to prepare a people for the Lord's second coming. And even if we say the words plain, pointed, and convincing, and how much more plain, pointed, and convincing than if we give a plain, thus saith the Lord, don't expect the great mass of professing Adventists today to accept what you have to say. We're told that the great mass of them will meet with bitter disappointment in the day of God. 7 Bible Commentary 970. But yet we have to follow what John did. We have to do it because we're looking for those that are the exception. Those that are willing to follow Christ in today's religious world. Notice in John's day, if you wanted to follow Christ, you were at odds with the society of God's chosen people. That's difficult, isn't it? And that's the same situation today. God is fair. The same test is going on. And I don't think people realize what's happening. They look back there in the days of the Jews, and somehow or other, I don't think they realize the test that was going on. Can you imagine how difficult it was after 4,000 years of having prophet after prophet after prophet and being told from cradle to old age that you were God's chosen people, to now all of a sudden the Messiah was here and John was telling about him. And in order to follow him, you had to be at odds with the requirements of the society of God's chosen people. The same thing is going on today, and it's just as difficult. It's hard to stand against an entire society when they're claiming to be such high and holy things as the church and the remnant. But we have to take our stand on the Word of God alone. Unless we take our stand on the Word of God, we will be misled. Faith and Works, page 51, plainly tells us that. That's why we're taking a look here. We're studying the life of Christ. Medical Ministry, page 246, says, quote, "Cannot our eyes be opened to discern Christ's methods? Cannot we understand the commission he gave to his disciples and to us?" That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. We're studying, really, the commission that he gave to his disciples and to us. And we're studying to see how it was received by the society as a whole. The majority were against him. So it will be today. One Testimonies, of course you know this quote, page 321. I've read it before. It says, quote, when it speaks about John, it says he came and baptized in the Jordan. It says, quote, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" As he spoke these words to the Pharisees. "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." In this fearful time, just before Christ is to come, the second time, God's faithful preachers will have to bear a still more pointed testimony than was borne by John the Baptist. A responsible, important work is before them, and those who speak smooth things, God will not acknowledge as his shepherds. A fearful woe is upon them. And this is in a chapter called Jealousy and Fault Finding. We have to speak then a still more pointed testimony than was spoken by John the Baptist. We have to think about that for a moment when we realize that we can spiritually discern Laodiceans as they openly take their stand with principles that are in agreement with heathenism. We know that Laodiceans are also Pharisees, Desire of Ages, page 280. They're heathen. Signs of the Times, August 2, 1899. So they're visible to us. How many of us, in following after John, have ever looked at Pharisees and said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Some would say, oh, you're really being strong here. Your language is too strong. Notice what John did in trying to get their attention. When the Pharisees came to be baptized of him, they weren't looking for baptism as a result of conversion or a desire to follow after God. They were looking for baptism as a tool, as a means to be able to be more influential with the people and actually take away those that were listening to John's message and later Christ's message. They thought that baptism would increase their influence with the people. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looked at them and said, O generation of vipers! When's the last time we ever called an impenitent Laodicean a viper? And yet we have to give a still more pointed testimony. Don't ever think, then, that our testimony is too strong. If all we're doing is giving a thus saith the Lord, we're trying to show God's teaching and how it is directly opposite from the practices of God's chosen people in their society today. Don't ever think that that message is too strong because it hasn't crossed over into the viper range yet, has it? And even then, it's not too strong. John called them vipers. There's nothing you can teach from the Word of God that shows that the society of God's chosen people today is directly contrary to His Word, that is then too strong. Nothing yet that I've ever seen crosses over into that viper name that John attached to them. When we start calling people vipers, then they'll say, well, that's too strong. And then we have to realize, no, that's what John did. And according to 1 Testimonies, page 321, we have to give a still more pointed testimony, or God won't acknowledge us as being faithful. Let's go on. Desire of Ages, page 104. Many believed him to be one of the prophets risen from the dead. The whole nation was stirred. Multitudes flocked to the wilderness. Then the last paragraph on the page. John proclaimed the coming of the Messiah and called the people to repentance. As a symbol of cleansing from sin, he baptized them in the waters of the Jordan. Thus, by a significant object lesson, he declared that those who claimed to be the chosen people of God, notice, those who claimed to be the chosen people of God, were defiled by sin, and that without purification of heart and life, they could have no part in the Messiah's kingdom. Can you imagine what a message that is even today? Those who claim to be the chosen people of God are defiled by sin. That means they're breaking God's commandments. They refuse to countenance that, don't they? And yet that's the message. That's our message today, isn't it? If we're taking John as a representative example of what we're doing. And why are we doing it? Because we want to look smarter? Because we want to seem holier? Those are some of the accusations you'll get. No. We're following God's word. We want to prepare a people for the second coming of Christ, and John the Baptist is our example. And we know that without purification and heart and life, these people are going to meet with bitter disappointment in the day of God. They'll have no part in the Messiah's kingdom. And then it's worth it. If 100 of them stand up and call you names and begin to start lies and gossips and rumors about you, And that's exactly what they do when they reject Christ and his truth. And that's all you're telling them. If 100 of them do that, it's worth it when you find just one that's searching God's word and you have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in doing it together. It's worth it. Let's go on in Desire of Ages, page 105. It says, princes and rabbis, soldiers, publicans and peasants came to hear the prophet. For a time, the solemn warning from God alarmed them. Many were brought to repentance and received baptism. Persons of all ranks submitted to the requirement of the Baptist in order to participate in the kingdom he announced. Many of the scribes and Pharisees came confessing their sins and asking for baptism. They had exalted themselves as better than other men. Notice the characteristic of the Pharisees or the Laodiceans. They exalt themselves as better than other men. That's why they teach that the Laodicean church is better than the Babylonian church, that it is not as guilty before God as the Babylonian church, which is just the opposite of the principles of God's justice, as we've talked about, and as we'll discuss a little more, I believe, before we get to the end of this chapter. But it's a key thing that we recognize about Laodiceans or Pharisees. They exalt themselves as better than other men. We shouldn't feel like that. If we do, we've crossed over into the Laodicean and Pharisee range. But by the grace of God, all of us are lost. But by his grace, we have his spirit and his desire for others to be with him in his kingdom. How can we exalt ourselves as better than other men? The closer we come to God, the more unworthy we feel. Great Controversy, page 473, and it's a truth. It says again, we'll read on, they had exalted themselves as better than other men and had led the people to entertain a high opinion of their piety. Now the guilty secrets of their lives were unveiled. But John was impressed by the Holy Spirit that many of these men had no real conviction of sin. They were time servers. As friends of the prophet, they hoped to find favor with the coming prince. And by receiving baptism at the hands of this popular young teacher, they thought to strengthen their influence with the people. Notice, they had wrong motivations for getting baptized, didn't they? And John knew it because of the Holy Spirit impressing him. When they came to him then, it's small wonder that he said, O generation of vipers! We have to always ask ourselves, and always keep in mind when somebody accuses you of giving too strong a message, just ask yourself, have I called anybody a viper yet? Well, then it's not too strong. And if I were to call someone a viper under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it would only be matching the message of John the Baptist. And 1 Testimonies 3:21 says we have to give a still more pointed testimony. Don't let anyone silence you then with the attitude that your message is too strong, too harsh, too severe, or any of the other things they try to tell you. When they're saying that to yourself, say these words, have I called anybody a viper yet? We go on in Desire of Ages, page 105. It says, John met them with the scathing inquiry, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. In other words, bring forth genuine Christian piety, not this pretense that you want to be baptized because you're sorry for your sins. You have genuine contrition. No, John knew they wanted to be baptized simply because they thought it would strengthen their influence with the people. And they thought it would make them more popular with the coming prince. Wrong motives, isn't it? Again, they were following worldly ambition, right up even to their desire to be baptized. Let's go on. In page 106, it says, "The Jews had misinterpreted God's promise of eternal favor to Israel. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth stretched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37. The Jews regarded their natural descent from Abraham as giving them a claim to this promise, but they overlooked the conditions which God had specified before giving the promise. He had said, "I will put my law in your inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. Notice here in this paragraph it says, the Jews, God's chosen people at the first advent, the Jews regarded their natural descent from Abraham as giving them a claim to this promise. But they overlooked the conditions which God had specified. The Jews regarded their natural descent from Abraham. Today we hear the same kind of parallel language coming forth from God's chosen people today. When you try to instruct them in something whereby in order to reach God's kingdom, there's a need for repentance. And in order to start to try to bully you into silence, they'll use such phrases as, "How long have you been in the church?" I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. I don't know if you've heard it. They'll say, "How long have you been in the church?" As if the number of the years in the church determines your ability to be able to speak and teach God's word. The number of years means nothing. A person can spend one moment with the Holy Spirit and in one moment learn more than all the great men of earth can learn in a lifetime without him. But yet this is a parallel of what went on in Christ's day. The Jews regarded their natural descent from Abraham. In other words, they were interested in your birth. Were you born and raised in the church? How long have you been in the church? This is the same kind of attitude. And remember, the trials and the attitude are the same. Would that it would be that we would have the attitude of the Bereans at all times and everyone else around us, wouldn't it? Would that it be that it would be a perfect world? And the only question we would have is, what is the truth? Instead of wondering who said it, how long they've been in the church, instead of having this Pharisaical attitude. Let's continue. Desire of Ages 106. But again, you see, the parallels are the same. The trials and attitude is the same. It says in the next paragraph, "To a people in whose hearts his law is written, the favor of God is assured. They are one with him. But the Jews had separated themselves from God." What does that tell us about God's chosen people today? They've separated themselves from God because they aren't abiding by his law. Like the Jews, they claim they are, but they are not. It says on, continuing on, because of their sins, they were suffering under his judgments. This was the cause of their bondage to a heathen nation, meaning of a heathen Babylonian nation. Their minds were darkened by transgression, and because in times past the Lord had shown them so great favor, they excused their sins. The book is just full of counsel for us as what we will expect today then, isn't it? You come to people today following the example of John the Baptist. You hold forth the law of God to them so that they can see their sins and their need to repent, because you're trying to prepare them for the second coming of Christ. They're going to say to you, how long have you been in the church? They regard their natural descent as being the one factor able to determine the truth. Birth and how long you've been in the church doesn't guarantee you know the truth. Following after God and seeking the Holy Spirit does. But notice again, they will excuse their sins. You should expect that. We should gather strength from it, because that's exactly what happened. It was a trial for John and later Jesus and all of his disciples in dealing with the Laodicean Pharisees at the first advent. They excused their sins, those that were lost. It goes on and says, they flattered themselves that they were better than other men and entitled to his blessings. I can't tell you how much that tells us about what we face today. I remember years ago talking with Pastor Bill Lehman when he was still alive. And he says, you know, you'll never understand these people. And I said, I know. I don't think we can keep all the information in our head that the spirit of prophecy tells us about them. And that's the truth, isn't it? There's so much evidence and so much information of what we should expect. Today's Laodicean is described right here. They will excuse their sins. They'll flatter themselves that they're better than other men. And they actually believe that they are entitled to God's blessing. In other words, they believe that God owes them a blessing. Keep your finger here for a moment and turn ahead to Desire of Ages 280, and you'll see that that's exactly the case there in the second paragraph. It says, a legal religion can never lead souls to Christ, for it is a loveless, Christless religion. That's the religion of the Pharisees or the Laodiceans. Fasting or prayer that is actuated by a self-justifying spirit is an abomination in the sight of God. The solemn assembly for worship, keep in mind this word, the solemn assembly for worship. If we don't learn anything else in this paragraph, let's learn about the worship of the Laodiceans. The solemn assembly for worship, the round of religious ceremonies, the external humiliation, the imposing sacrifice, proclaim that the doer of these things regards himself as righteous and as entitled to heaven. Notice, but it is all a deception. What's a deception then? Even the worship is a deception. Was this a trial for God's chosen people at the first coming? Can you imagine? 4,000 years of prophets, 4,000 years of being God's chosen people. And when Christ came, at the first advent, their worship itself was a deception. And yet they felt entitled to go to heaven. That's exactly the trial we face today in giving God's message, the Laodicean message, in following after John the Baptist to prepare a people for the second coming of Christ. That's exactly what we face. Jesus, as we saw earlier, started as a 12-year-old by teaching them what true worship was. Their worship is a deception, and so it is today. We've talked about worship many times. We shouldn't be surprised by these things. All of this has happened before. And if a people who had prophet upon prophet upon prophet for 4,000 years, the Jews were God's chosen people, if they could get into this condition, then what makes people think that God's chosen people today aren't repeating that exact history when God himself has told us and warned us that they are? But yet the self-exaltation is the same and it's working. People think today, we're the church, we're the remnant, we're the chosen people of God. This cannot be. Whatever is right. All these attitudes, we're better than other men, we're entitled to God's blessing, we're entitled to heaven. All these attitudes were the exact attitudes of God's chosen people at the first advent. And they had 4,000 years of being God's chosen people and prophet after prophet after prophet behind them. We haven't had nearly that amount of time. And we have one, the Lord's messenger, Ellen White. And God has warned us this history would be repeated and the trials and attitudes would be the same. And yet in our self-exaltation, we want to fight God on that and we say, no, this can't be. Why not? Can we get a grip? Can we understand what happened at the first advent? This is what's happening as we approach the second advent. The very same trials and attitudes. And if the Jews, after 4,000 years of prophet upon prophet, could be in this condition, then who are we to think that we cannot be? Especially since God has warned us, we will be. Continuing on, it says, Desire of Ages, page 106, These things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. How often we misinterpret God's blessings and flatter ourselves that we are favored on account of some goodness in us. When we flatter ourselves or when we flatter others, this is one of the characteristics of the Jews, flattery. When we flatter ourselves or flatter others, and that's exactly what Spirit of Prophecy says Laodiceans do in Four Testimonies, page 87, and numerous other places. It says, the only hope for Laodiceans is a clear view of their standing before God and a knowledge of the nature of their disease. They are neither cold nor hot. They occupy a neutral position and at the same time flatter themselves that they are in need of nothing. When we flatter ourselves or flatter others, what's happening? Anybody? What's taking, pardon? We're lying. Yes, that's certainly true. It's a problem with the ninth commandment. But what else is going on? What else is happening? What are some of the methods of bewitching people? Brothers and sisters, is flattery one of them? We all know about neuro-linguistic programming. It's almost unbelievable that today's so-called Adventist ministers could actually go and sit in classes and learn how to engage in neuro-linguistic programming and how to hypnotize their churches. But we have God's Word telling us also neuro-linguistic programming, friends, is the same thing as bewitching people, as hypnotizing people. It's the same thing. And you might say, we have God's Word already telling us about bewitching. What happens then when we flatter someone? Isn't this one of the ways that Satan bewitches and his agents bewitch people? Through flattery? Isn't it? Yes, thank you. Great Controversy, page 554. That's what we should seek after. That's what we should know. Now, what's the difference between giving somebody a sincere compliment because you sincerely appreciate something they've done, and flattery. As Kevin said, flattery's a lie. You don't have since. Right. We're trying to get something. We're really promoting a lie. We're promoting a deception. We don't have genuine appreciation. If someone is paid a compliment, and there's nothing wrong with a compliment, if you have genuine appreciation, that's different than flattery, because flattery is disingenuous. It's a lie. You want to control someone, or they want to control you, and they feel that in order to do it, they might start with flattery. They want you to go a certain direction with them, and in order to do that, they'll start with flattery. That's not genuine appreciation. That's an attempt to bewitch you. When a preacher stands up on Sabbath, and he gets in the pulpit and he says, "It's so good to see God's chosen people here today, the remnant, the church. It's so good to see all you saints." Beware. He hasn't the ability to call somebody that. Those are judgments reserved for God alone and for his apostles and his messengers. They can do it. But I dare say that he's not under the Holy Spirit's unction to determine in the congregation that everyone there is a saint. Why is he doing that? Isn't it flattery? Why, that's neuro-linguistic programming going on right in front of your face, you might say. And we should know that from God's Word and from the chapter on spiritualism in Great Controversy. On page 554, it says, quote, "Satan beguiles men now as he beguiled," and that means hypnotized. "Satan beguiles men now as he beguiled Eve in Eden by flattery." There's one of the ways, and it goes on to tell other ways. We're only talking about this one at the moment. Flattery. When people flatter you, and remember, Satan works through people. When people are flattering you, Satan is right there working to beguile you. Beware of what comes next. Because flattery is usually one of the first things, and then they want you to follow them or to agree with them in something else. But it starts with flattery. It's an attempt to beguile or bewitch or hypnotize you. This is exactly what was going on in Christ's day. This was a characteristic of his chosen people. They flattered themselves. Four Testimonies, page 87, tells us that in our day, it's a characteristic of Laodiceans. They flatter themselves. They flatter themselves. They are in need of nothing. This is what we have to face if we want to set in the shoes of John the Baptist. If we want him as a representative of our work to prepare people for the Lord's second coming. Doesn't sound like an easy, happy job, does it? Yet that's exactly what we have to face. If we face it by first understanding that it's based upon God's Word, then we can at least have the assurance when these things are happening around us that this is exactly what has happened before. Flattery. Remember, it's one of the ways that Satan and his agents hypnotize people. Flattery. Great Controversy, page 554. Okay, how, it says again in Desire of Ages, page 106, how often we misinterpret God's blessings and flatter ourselves that we are favored on account of some goodness in us. God cannot do for us that which he longs to do. His gifts are used to increase our self-satisfaction and to harden our hearts in unbelief and sin. Now this next paragraph, when I read it, I want you to tell me what principle is being illustrated here. It says, quote, John declared to the teachers of Israel that their pride and selfishness and cruelty showed them to be a generation of vipers. Pride, selfishness, and cruelty, a generation of vipers. A deadly curse to the people, rather than the children of just and obedient Abraham. In view of the light they had received from God, they were even worse. Notice, even worse than the heathen. And that means the Babylonian heathen. Because we know that God's chosen people had also gone into heathenism at this time. We've studied that. Desire of Ages 35 and 36 and other places has already told us that. But it says, in view of the light that they had received from God, they were even worse than the heathen, meaning the Babylonian heathen, to whom they felt so much superior. Okay, let's stop there. What principle is being illustrated right here? I tell you, this principle is all over in the Word of God, in the Bible and the writings of Ellen White. You'll find it everywhere. What principle is being illustrated here? Yes. Yes, that's true. It says right here, in view of the light they had received from God, they were even worse than the heathen to whom they felt so much superior. They had light, and the heathen had light. The heathen had light, because even nature testifies of God. But the Jews had more light. So what principle is illustrated here? I ask again. I've said it many times. It comes up when we call the Laodicean Church Babylon, that there's a principle that's being violated. It's the principle of God's justice. Remember? And that's exactly what's being illustrated here, isn't it? I'll share it with you again. Signs of the Times, May 27th, 1903, or Four Signs of the Times, 291. Justice requires that man shall have light, and it also requires that he who refuses to walk in this heaven-sent light, the giving of which cost the death of the Son of God, shall receive punishment. It is a principle of justice. That's the principle that's being illustrated here. It is a principle of justice that the guilt of the sinner is proportionate to the knowledge given him, but not used or used in a wrong way. To some is given greater light than to others. Each will be judged by the light given him. The degree of light bestowed is the measure of responsibility. End quote. This is part of the sanctuary message, brothers and sisters, because that's where God's judgment is taking place right now. We can't understand the sanctuary message unless we understand this principle of God's justice. And it's everywhere in the Word of God. And if we understood it, we'd never, ever make the mistake of calling the Laodicean Church Babylon. The Laodicean Church has greater light. They can never become Babylon, according to the principle of God's justice. The principle of God's justice only means that they are more guilty. They will go to the judgment as Laodiceans, not as Babylonians. They'll go to the judgment as Laodiceans who've had greater light. And that's exactly what's going on here at the first advent of Christ when we read this sentence in Desire of Ages 106. In view of the light they had received from God, they were even worse than the heathen to whom they felt so much superior. This is talking about the Jews and the fact that they had light that they received from God. But they were worse in the eyes of God than the Babylonian heathen, to whom they felt so much superior. They were worse because of the principle of God's justice. It is a principle of his justice that the guilt of the sinner is proportionate to the knowledge given him, but not used or used in a wrong way. That's a part of the sanctuary message. It was going on right here. And people today act as if they've never heard of this principle. If they understood this principle, the very first thing when they decided that they were going to call the Laodicean Church of Babylon, the very first thing that would arise, if they were upholding this principle and the sanctuary message, one of the foundation pillars of our faith, the very first thing they would ask, well, which is worse to begin with in the eyes of God according to the principle of justice? A Laodicean or a Babylonian? Which is worse? Well, who has more light? The Laodicean. Well, if he's not using that light according to God in the right way, or he's using it in a wrong way, or he's not using it at all, then the Laodicean is even more guilty than the Babylonian. He's even worse. That's the principle of God's justice. That's upholding the sanctuary message. That should be at the very heart of the question, well, should I call the Laodicean Church Babylon or not? The very first question is, well, according to the principle of God's justice, which is worse, the Babylonian or the Laodicean? Since the Laodicean is already worse, how can the fact that because I see some open sin make them something better, Babylonian? The Babylonians are not as guilty before God because they don't have as much light. Now, this very teaching, this very concept of the principle of God's justice is one of the things that people reject when they call the Laodicean Church the Babylonian Church, because they want to follow their own way. Just like the Jews at the First Advent, when God's teaching came to them, they wanted to follow their own way. Well, if we want to follow God's way, and we want to follow the sanctuary message and the principle of God's justice, then when we look at the Laodiceans and the Babylonians, we say, no, wait a minute. The Laodiceans are already more guilty to begin with. How can more sin make them Babylonians? Less guilty. How can more sin make them less guilty? No, calling the Laodicean church the Babylonian church because I want to separate, that's not the solution. Perhaps I should go back to the Laodicean message and study it some more. And in the Laodicean message, wouldn't God have a message of separation? Would God tell me that I cannot separate from foolish virgins when Laodiceans are foolish virgins? Review and Herald, August 19, 1890. Would God tell me I cannot separate from impenitent Laodiceans when impenitent Laodiceans are Satan's mediums? Review and Herald, August 19, 1890. Would God tell me I cannot separate from Laodiceans when they're heathen? Signs of the Times, August 2, 1899. When they're Pharisees, Desire of Ages, page 280, paragraph 3. When they're worse than infidels, 7 Bible Commentary, 963, column 2, paragraph 4 and 5, or letter 44, dated 1903. Would God tell me that I cannot separate from an impenitent, heathen, worse than dead, worse than infidel, lukewarm church of the Laodiceans, who are also Satan's mediums? No, he wouldn't. And God's Laodicean message holds up the fact that they have a heathen form of godliness, and if they refuse to repent, his Laodicean message teaches, from such turn away. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18 has characteristics that all apply to the Laodicean church. And God says, come out and be separate from them. Come out from among them and be ye separate. That applies to the Laodicean message. Titus 3, 10 and 11 applies to the Laodicean message. Admonish an heretic once, twice, and then reject. That's a separation message. 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5. Those that have a form of godliness, from such turn away, and the Laodiceans do, and that can be proven, and we've talked about it many times. That's a separation message. That's all part of the Laodicean message. We make a mistake when we attack the principle of God's justice. Now, what kind of mistake are we making? How serious is it? When we call, I'm just using this as an example, brothers and sisters, because right here you can see how the principle of God's justice was operating even at the first advent of Christ. When we read the sentence, in view of the light they, meaning the Jews, had received from God, they were even worse than the heathen, meaning the Babylonian heathen, to whom they felt so much superior. That's exactly what's going on today, brothers and sisters. The Laodiceans, and that's what the Jews were at this time. They were in the Laodicean condition, Desire of Ages, page 280. They were even worse than the heathen to whom they felt so superior. That's exactly the condition we have today. God's chosen people are Laodicean. They're following after heathenism. But they're even worse than the Babylonian heathen to whom they feel so much superior. Why are they worse? Why are they worse, God? Why do you say here in Desire of Ages 106 that they're even worse? Because God right here was teaching his sanctuary message. He was teaching the principle of his justice right here. And he's holding up to us as an example. Well, what happens today when we misunderstand or we misinterpret the attribute of God's justice? What happens when people call the Laodicean church Babylon, for example, because that's exactly what they're doing? They misinterpret the principle of God's justice. What they are saying when they do that is that the guilt of the sinner is not proportionate to the knowledge given him, but not used in a wrong or used in a wrong way. They're teaching just directly contrary, directly opposite of the true principle of God's justice, which is that the guilt of the sinner is proportionate to the knowledge given him, but not used or used in a wrong way. When people say that the Laodicean church has become Babylon, they're saying something that is already more guilty and worse can become something less guilty and better because of sin. What supreme nonsense! So when they misunderstand this attribute of God's justice, who are they really worshiping? When people call the Laodicean church the Babylonian church, and knowingly or unknowingly, they attack the principle of God's justice, who are they really worshiping? When we misunderstand one of God's attributes, who are we really worshiping? And justice is one of his attributes. Let me share it with you. From Fifth Testimonies, and then from Prophets and Kings, comes our answer. Fifth Testimonies, page 174. And this is part of the light of 1882, by which the church will be judged. And if she's not living in accordance with the light of 1882, and each of us as individuals are not, God will pronounce us found wanting, according to Fifth Testimonies, page 83 and 84. This is part of the light of 1882 right here. Fifth Testimonies, page 174. And it talks about justice and God's attribute of justice. Let me share with you what it says. Quote, thousands have a false conception of God and his attributes. They are verily serving a false god, as were the servants of Baal. Are we worshiping the true God as he is revealed in his word, in Christ, in nature? Or are we adoring some philosophical idol enshrined in his place? God is a God of truth. Justice and mercy are the attributes of his throne. Notice, justice, and mercy. He has a lot of attributes. Here it's talking about his attribute of justice and mercy. We're talking about the principle of his justice. When people attack, knowingly or unknowingly, God's principle of justice as found in his sanctuary message, we're asking the question, who are they worshiping?